be an encouragement each the other now in those songs and prayers and in our study as well. If you're new among us, we are especially grateful to have you here this morning. We've been involved in a lengthy study of the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ, which we're about halfway through right now, actually, looking at some four lessons on the topic of prayer, one on forgiveness last week, and then a related lesson we'll be turning to in Luke chapter 15 here in just a few minutes. If you'll open, please, your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. Thank you again, everyone, for being here this morning to involve ourselves in the study of God's Word, so superior to that of man. It's just kind of coincidental, the song we just sung, Our God, He is Alive. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at a movie called God's Not Dead in the teen class. Some of you may have heard about that film, an effort to defend the existence of God, dramatized with the main theme being that a college student's being challenged by an atheistic professor to defend his faith. We had coincidentally been discussing on Wednesday nights apologetics ourselves, Christian evidences, and so I thought it'd be a good time to work that in with the teens there. And so we had been studying the very theme of the song that was sung moments ago, and certainly God is alive. He has always been alive. He is eternal, and while so many have made concerted efforts to try and defeat that idea in the world, it is never going away. So we're glad that you're here and motivated by that conviction as well. I always try, if you're new among us, to have a sort of a photo of the day for each lesson. This is a photograph of the Valley of Jezreel, which we've actually looked at a couple of previous photos the last couple of weeks. This particular view is looking to the west, down kind of the length of the Jezreel Valley. It's really shaped more like a triangle, but it's very like our own Willamette Valley in that the surrounding mountains, as they are called, these ones are closest to us and to them, are really not very towering, dramatic kinds of mountains. I don't think there's more about 3,000 feet elevation in them, as a matter of fact. I really like this particular picture, though, because it shows us this little ridgeline right here. And as near as we can tell, there seems to be some remains there, not many, but it was probably on this hill right here that King Ahab, that most wicked king of the Old Testament, had built one of his palaces. He was ruling from Samaria, living in Samaria, ruling from the city of Samaria as well, in the country of Samaria, but had a secondary palace that was right here on this hill, which cuts right down the valley there, just around this corner below this hilltop right here, is where Gideon's 300 were selected by the means of the testing of how they drank from that spring. It flows directly out of the hillside here and just inside the valley right there. In a moment, we're going to be talking about Jesus apparently being in this area or somewhere possibly just a little bit off to the side in this area up here as he's working his way down to Jerusalem, which would be well off out of the picture to your left right there. And so that is a picture of that Jezreel Valley. This is a photograph I took myself from the hillside right where Ahab had his palace. Do y'all remember how Jehu drove furiously, that Old Testament passage there, how Jehu came and was involved in the death of Jezebel, that most wicked queen who had introduced the idolatry, Ahab's wife? It would have been somewhere from city walls that existed at that time, right here on this hill where that event would have taken place. Jehu would have been approaching, coming right down the valley right here. So you can just imagine him in the chariot driving furiously, and their ability then to see him coming. And he would have crossed that stream just about here where Gideon had selected his men for that battle that I mentioned a moment ago. And so many battles fought in this area, very, very beautiful area, an area in which apparently Jesus had a great deal of influence as well. Now, here's a map to just show you that Jesus, of course, had Capernaum as his primary city, was called his hometown in the New Testament there in the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And the location then of this valley is all this area right here. You see particularly it's kind of triangle shaped like that, but also spills down like this. And the hillside you're looking at is right in this area right here. So you have a border that runs between the region of Samaria with its Samaritans, and then Jerusalem right here, the distance between Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his time, and Jerusalem itself, is about 78 miles, as your proverbial crow would fly. However, it's at least 100 miles when you're working your way through those hillsides and across the valley and eventually up into that region. Jesus now is preaching in Luke 15 in this area as he is coming down, and what is specifically told us between these two, and then working his way all the way down into Jerusalem itself. So just one last time, get a close-up again. Jesus is coming from here, working his way through these various cities, and then coming down into this Jezreel Valley along this borderline between Samaria and Galilee, which we learn from Luke chapter 13, where it says he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. That's Luke 13:22. After the passages we'll be studying here in a moment, Luke 15, we are told that he is still on the way to Jerusalem and was passing between Samaria and Galilee, so there in that valley of Jezreel. We are not told in the intervening chapters exactly where he was. So somewhere on this journey and around about, I guess, in that valley of Jezreel, we come to Luke chapter 15. This 15th chapter, of course, is most famous. The three stories that are told there are all about the lost and finding that which was lost. They are parables about value. They are parables about repentance. They are parables that are of such great significance to the teachings of our Lord. They are prominent among those teachings that they have become, you know, among the most famous of all of the teachings that Jesus gave to us. The first of them is about a lost sheep, the second about a lost coin, the third about what is commonly referred to as the prodigal son. I might point out as I pick the pictures here, you know, just for some sort of vision of what we're about to be studying, that is an actual first century coin here, which says Judea Capta, Judea Captive. This is one that was made as a result of the Jews being defeated and taken into captivity. So it is a first century coin that photograph, one of the better preserved coins that we have from the first century itself. But these are the three parables. You have a story about a shepherd who loses his sheep. You have a story about a woman who loses a coin, which was of great value to her. You have then this much longer story about the loss of a son who has turned his back on the family, on the teachings of that family, on the values and ethics of that family, and who has behaved in a most unwise manner and has squandered a great deal of the wealth that his father had so painstakingly acquired. You know these stories. The first of these, in the first seven verses of Luke 15, is presented by Luke in this manner. All the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, I'd like for you to just recall, as we're going through these verses, the similarity to some of the material we've been considering in recent weeks. Prayer is phenomenally important and effective. But as we saw, especially in last week's lesson, it is also very much God's answer contingent upon our attitudes, upon our own ability to forgive, upon our own value that we place upon those who have made mistakes, who are in error, those who are lost. I'd like for you then, as we go through this passage, just keep thinking about not just something was lost and something was found, its relative value, but the concepts of repentance and forgiveness that are embedded in all three of these. We've got tax gatherers. We have sinners. We have Pharisees and we have scribes, and what we have there are four different groups, two of which are pretty well despised by everybody, the tax gatherers and those who are just openly giving themselves to sin, and then the Pharisees and the scribes who were so notoriously arrogant and conceited and looking down on those sinners who, unfortunately, are among the worst of sinners themselves and in their own hypocrisy don't realize it. Such disparate people and such desperately sinful and needy people, one grumbling rather about the other, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told the parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Now, I'd like for you to think about all the pictures you've seen about Jesus carrying a sheep. And isn't it so that most of the time it's depicted as some tiny, eensy little lamb, you know, that you could almost put in your pocket? It doesn't say anything like that at all. This might have been a fully grown animal. This might have been a very heavy burden. I don't know how much this particular beast weighs, but not necessarily, you know, a very light burden to be borne at all. He lays it on his shoulders, and what is his attitude? He's rejoicing, not grumbling like the Pharisees and scribes, not resenting that he had to go and make all this special effort, not at all upset that this animal hasn't behaved the way that it should, without any recrimination whatsoever. He's not holding it against the animal. He loves the animal. He shoulders the animal. He carries the animal however far that he must. Now, by the way, this particular picture that I've thrown up here has, you know, a small creature again. But especially wanted you to see this because think again about all the pictures you have seen about this parable. And in the great majority of them, and I know this, I'm an authority now because I found Google. You go online and you Google this thing, and the great majority of them show these terrible lashing thunderstorms, you know, great towering cliffs, and he's out there in these terrible, you know, precipitous, you know, places and all that kind of thing. Brethren, it's hardly likely the sheep would wander off into some place like that. They spent the great majority of their time with their shepherds in areas like this, in very flat fields or very gentle sloping areas. And so it's probably better for us to appreciate that this was more likely an older individual, you know, not necessarily the tiny one whose mother, you know, would be so careful not to let it get lost, an older one that's more adventurous and on its own, and then in country that looks exactly like this. While that's an artist's conception, looks to me very much like it just could have been a near photograph of Israel itself. The point of all of this, of course, though, is that not only is this individual who finds the lost sheep happy about it himself in verse 5, but when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you, in the same way, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no what? Who need no repentance. There are those who do a fine job with their life, and I certainly hope you're among them. It's God's expectation for us. He is well satisfied with those who apply themselves and are successful in staying with the herd and behaving as they ought. But when one messes up, when one gets out of line, when it's annoying and irritating because it just won't play by the rules, you know, it's just a problem that you have to go and spend special attention on. The attitude in heaven above for all sinners, and should be then, he's trying to nurture this attitude in our hearts here, is one of complete, last week's lesson, forgiveness, rejoicing. Angels are ecstatically happy every time that a sinner repents, a sinner of any kind. not just those who come initially to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and to enter into the kingdom of their God and to let Him become their master and their shepherd, but those as well, like you and I, who get on down the road these years and sometimes don't apply ourselves like we ought, we get ourselves in trouble, we misbehave, you know, and maybe become a burden and a problem for the rest of the congregation in many different ways that this can happen, then how are we to feel when they pull it together again? No resentment. Thinking about the past, then only the passionate desire to see everyone come back into the fold, to come back into a closer, a more perfect, a more active relationship with their Lord. I tell you, in the same way, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Spend your life, brethren, trying to be in the 99. That's what God would have for us. And then spend your life seeking with the same diligence and love, with the same spirit of willingness to do anything that it takes to win even one back to our Lord and to His saving message. Now that, of course, brings us to a couple of pictures I'd like to share with you again, just always trying to get as deeply into the Bible story as we can, to visualize it as best we can, take the data that is given there. It helps to shed light on the teachings that are there as well. Now, this is a photograph in Nazareth itself, which you may have noticed if you're looking at the map, I forgot to point it out. It's just straight across the Jezreel Valley on those low-lying hills that were in the distance there from the foreground hill where Ahab had his palace. It was just on the far side of that picture. In Nazareth today is one of the best places on earth. It's called Nazareth Village. And a family there, for some 20, 30 years I guess it is, has gone way out of their way with quite a bit of acreage to recreate first century Nazareth. When you go there, you'll see where the actual sheepfold is, and you'll see shepherds, and they're wearing, you know, what we can learn historically about the garb that they would be wearing. And you can see a synagogue that's been recreated there, and sit in it and sing in it. And you can then especially see Nazareth Village, quite a few structures that are designed to help us appreciate the home life in the first century Galilee, in the city of Nazareth, across, you know, the Jezreel Valley. Please note, I'm going to show you three pictures here, how very sparse and hard that life was for most people at that time. And note especially packed dirt or stone floors. Do not please think in terms of wood. Do not think in terms of the sort of floor coverings, you know, that we have. Don't think of the brooms at all that we would employ. They would be using something in those circumstances somewhat different because the flooring is no flooring at all. This is, again, from the Nazareth Village, a recreation of the actual tools that a carpenter might be using there. They have presentations in each of these rooms. You see how women spin, you know, the wool, make the thread. You see them weaving, you know, a blanket there. And, you know, and plus, you have this whole room is dedicated to carpentry of the first century. But once you get a picture of this broom, it's not something you bought at Walmart. It's not made out of nylon. You know, just not come out at an angle there for you before you even start. And they, as much as anything, have been designed to try to lift things out of the soil. You've lost a coin. How easily would it have been covered by dirt? You're living on dirt. You may notice there, she's barefoot. That was often the case. I've shown many times photographs from the 1800s where legions of the people that are pictured in the 1800s, actual black and white photographs, are barefoot. And so they're living in this environment, kicking that stuff around. When she goes sweeping the house and looking for this, the picture might be very different than what you had in your mind. So with verses 8, 9, and 10. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found the coin that I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, as you know, it's my habit as the preacher, my prerogative, to embarrass whoever I choose in a given moment. without warning. This morning, I think Anna back there had no idea this was coming. I think she's the last one that was baptized here just very recently. Immediately, what did I do when I got the news that Anna was going to be baptized? Well, I wanted to tell all of you and invite the whole church. And Anna says, "Whoa, now wait a minute." It is so often the case. The individual said, "Well, I want to make a big deal out of this, you know, between me and the Lord. You know, just tone it down, Larry." You know, so I got another email. You know, this idea. You know, I can't help myself. And you shouldn't either. Not knowing that if you're the focus, like I'm doing this to Anna now, you're going, "Well, I should make, you know, I'm crazy, so I'll leave you alone." But brethren, all of the heaven's upset. The angels are rejoicing. We're rejoicing. And it's not put on. It's not fake. It's real. It excites us. It thrills us. When we see out of the midst of all that corruption and that foolishness and that ignorance and the doubt and the confusion, you know, the world has turned its back on God, when someone says, "I see the truth. I want to come home. Like that coin, I want to get out of the dirt." We rejoice with that. So my apologies. And get used to disappointment. One of my favorite lines from The Princess Bride. Because it's just hard to stop a human heart that gets the value of a soul, that understands what it is to have faith and to get ready then to oppose all the world, as we saw depicted in this movie we were watching, which I'd give, you know, maybe 2 stars out of 5. Wasn't all that great, but, you know, glad we saw it. But, you know, salvation, brethren, is the most important thing and ought then to stimulate the greatest amount of effort to go find that sheep and joy when it's found, that we want to share, in both cases, in the parables, with everybody that we meet. Now, that brings us to, well, I guess that did bring us, got that, excuse me, to Luke. My fault, these verses, I copied and then forgot to change, so I want to start with 11. That should be reading Luke 15 now, verses 11 through the end of the chapter there. He said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and I don't have to read the story to you. You know that story. It is as deeply embedded in the American psyche as chopping down cherry trees, and I cannot tell a lie." Okay, who's that about? Well, it's about Washington. Well then, if you mentioned the 2 words, prodigal son, who in America does not know the story? I'm not going to read all of it here this morning. I would like you to look down, though, and just start scanning after verse 11. It'll save time. You can read faster than I can talk here, you know. So you scan on down through, and you see what happens. Foolish boy. Selfish boy. Takes his father's money before dad dies, and then wastes it in the worst possible manner. He turns his family out of turns his back on his family out of pure greed, and he doesn't even want to be in the area anymore. It's just such an insult. Give me the money, and then I'm leaving the far country. And when I get out there, I am not going to behave at all like you would expect me to. Now, just a couple of things here for you to think about as we go through, and then, as I say, we'll conclude this very quickly. You already know the story. Brethren, it bugs me as a preacher that this has come to be called the story of the prodigal son. It is not about the son,
God didn't want anybody to be like the Son for the great majority of the story. It really should have been called the story of the prodigal's what? Father. It is about the father. It's about how the father behaves when the boy wants to make a mistake. And he allows him to make that mistake. And thereby learn from it. Maybe one of the wisest things you'll ever see was that father letting that son learn the hard way. And then not chasing after him. And not giving him a nickel after it was over. But apparently, as this story is told, knowing what was going on, I think they, knew what was happening to the kid. Because we're told he's wasted over there, and his brother is going to say so later. They had an idea of what he was doing in that foreign land, and that father was wise enough not to be an enabler, not to go ahead and just bail the kid out. He allowed the kid to make horrifically and bad, very costly mistakes, to the father. Then what does the father do when the kid comes to his senses, the scripture says? Take him right back. And not a single, I told you so. That's stupid. I told you this was going to happen. You know, he doesn't do that at all. He just receives it back. And then the brother. How does the father relate to the brother? We had to rejoice. It was necessary to do that. What any other way? There's a number of different translations. But they all show that if you'll skip on down to the last part of chapter 15, let me get the page turned there, 31, my child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry in the New American Standard and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. When someone repents, and the prayer of the son is really beautiful, I'm not worthy, make me a slave, he gets repentance, and he is beseeching, his father. When prayer is offered out of humility, truly understanding your place, then the father is entirely forgetful of all the evil that had been done. He forgives. He doesn't keep count of all the money that had been spent. He doesn't think of the shame of all the sin. And harlots are particularly and specifically mentioned. This boy has just brought such disgrace on this family name. And the father, he sees none of it. Just this brother. And the brother, he has to be brought along too. What's it all about? These parables, brethren, are about the value of the thing that you find. Wayward sheep, single coin, and a son. Who, if the father gets it, is never going to mention the past again. He's not going to hold it against that boy or over that boy. He's not going to expect anything more out of that boy. He just is glad that he's come back. And there is more joy in heaven for the angels and for our God when one sinner repents, brethren, than we can imagine. So what is it all about? It is about our learning to forgive, about our learning how to pray, about our learning how to accept others when they come back. These parables are about our effort to go and find them and about our attitudes in loving and receiving them. They are about the value of that which was lost. Luke chapter 15, brethren, is also still then about prayer, forgiveness, and in the forgiveness then, complete and entire acceptance. Go thou and do likewise into the far fields and hills and valleys to find those sheep. Go thou and do likewise. Sweep like mad. find that lost coin. Go down, do likewise. Rejoice with every fiber of your being and don't keep it inside. Go tell others and maybe they will respond to the gospel as well. And then, should these individuals fail you, as they will, ask me if I think virtually any one of you comes to enough Bible classes. Preachers are never going to think that. You can't come to too many. And I know you got sick. You should have stayed home. And I know that. And the reason why it's impossible. But brethren, what's my point? Every one of us has high expectations for our brethren. God has higher expectations. And we have failed our God and our brethren, myself, chief among them, and all the rest of us. What is Luke 15? Learning how to love each other to the complete forgetting and expulsion of any sort of problem you have ever had with anybody, to just share our joy that that which is lost has been found. We love you. Go and do that likewise. Please stand if we can help you in seeking help with something that you're struggling with, a desire for prayer yourself, or perhaps this morning that you would be baptized into Christ. Come speak with me, please, as Bruce leads us in this final